Let's take our Bibles and let's open them to Isaiah. When's the last time you visited Isaiah? That's a great, you know, I'm noticing there are children who are cropping up with the name Isaiah. It's making a comeback. That's a great name. We read Isaiah. We're going to read in Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. Isaiah is a big book. We're not going to go through the book, but we're going to take a look at a portion of it today. Isaiah 40, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Of course, the children will stay here, but I'm going to invite you up in a little bit. Just kind of hang tight and stay in the room here this morning. Isaiah 40, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 for this morning. And believe it or not, this is part one of a two-part series, which the second part is going to come a little ways down the road because I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks. But we're going to look at Isaiah 40, 1 through 11 this morning. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, well, what should I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. You may be seated, and I'm going to invite the younger people up here. And if you define yourself as younger, come on up here. Anybody's welcome. All right, come on. All right. Well, what is different about this room this morning, guys? Tell me some things you see that are different in this room this morning. What do you think? Look at the chairs. They're kind of different, aren't they? They're set up a little curved. That's kind of neat. And you've got stuff hanging up there in the ceiling. Why do you suppose they did all this fancy stuff in our room? Anybody got any suggestions for me? It was a wedding. In fact, there was two weddings. There was a wedding last week, and there was a wedding this week. Change is fun. Doing things different is kind of neat. How many of you rearrange your bedroom every so often? Anybody do that? Yeah, I used to do that. I had this little bookshelf above my bed in my bunk bed, and at Christmas I'd hang tinsel up there and ornaments, and in the summer I'd pretend my little bunk bed was a little carnival thing at the fair, and you'd throw balls into my bed and you'd win a prize. Just fun stuff. Different things are kind of neat. Well, I got something kind of different coming up starting next week. It's called vacation. You guys maybe are familiar with that. And you can't take a vacation from God, but you can go someplace else and at least enjoy what God did somewhere else. So we're going to go up to northern Wisconsin. Anybody been to northern Wisconsin? Like way at George and Harry, they go up there. They got grandparents up there. And we vacation not too far from their grandparents. And we go up there and we do what they call fishing. Now, those of you who know Bill Friedline, he does what they call catching. But I do fishing, and I'm really, the reason I wanted you up here is because I need some help. I have a problem. All I do is catch. Everybody else, all I do is fish, rather. Everybody else catches, lots of catching, and I don't do any catching. What can you suggest for me? Anybody want to help me out? What do I need to do to catch fish? Any thoughts? You guys don't have any ideas? What do you think, George? What was the first thing you say I needed to have? A fishing pole and then with a worm with a hook, though, right? Maybe that would help. That might help. Okay, that's a good and a worm, but a hook. I hadn't thought about that. That's very helpful. And scoop that baby out of there. Okay, now I'm going to take that very seriously because you see, when you try to catch a fish and he gets away from you, Logan, you got a suggestion for me? What do I need to do? Will the worm get sick, though, getting thrown around like that? No. Right. Kind of like your dad caught a big one. All right. Well, here's how my mother-in-law and father-in-law catch fish. They were fishing, and they spent a long time fishing. They didn't catch anything, and they said, forget it. Let's go in. They began to reel it in, and my father-in-law caught a big fish, and they got all excited, and he's reeling. Well, he almost got it in, and then the line broke. And then they said, forget it, let's go in. So my mother-in-law was pulling in the anchor rope, and she reached down for the last grab of the anchor rope, and there was that fish hooked to her anchor rope. So that's another way to catch fish. Now we won't have any more questions, but I want to just tell you something about who's really in charge of the fish. God owns the fish. And when Jesus went out with some friends, the disciples, they were fishing, and he told them to cast their line on the other side of the boat, and they caught lots of fish, more fish than they knew what to do with. Actually, they were using a net. So God's in charge of the fish. And I like fishing. I don't really care about catching because it means you have to do cleaning, and I'd rather not, but I like the eating. But fishing is fine. It's a great way to sit and relax. But God's bigger concern for our lives, kind of like what Don was talking about in Sunday school, for those of you who were there, is that we walk with Him. Because if we're all about just trying to make the big catch in life, well, you know what you do with a fish once you've caught it? You eat it and it's gone, or maybe you stuff it and hang it on your wall. But what do you do with a fish on your wall? I mean, you go, there's my fish on the wall. I mean, it's just a fish on the wall. But God, and fishing's okay, but God calls us for better things than just the activity of keeping busy doing stuff. God wants us to walk with Him. We just got done singing, "It is You alone that we adore." Do you guys know what it means to adore the Lord? It doesn't mean to kind of go, "Hey God, you're good, see you later." It means we live for Him entirely. And when we live for God, He meets us and helps us to live for Him and love Him more and more. So I wanted to just kind of share that with you. Really, I want the adults to hear it, but I thought if I said it to you, I could say it anything to them, see? So you guys can go sit down now. Thanks for your help with the fishing, a hook on the line with a worm. Okay, good. Very good. And a net. All right. Well, we better pray before we dig into God's Scriptures this morning. Father, it is You alone that we adore, and we thank You for inviting us to adore You. Thank You for inviting us to walk with You. Thank You that our value is found in You. Thank You that when we try to find our value in other things, good things even, it just doesn't work. Thank You that it never quite works to find our value in what we can catch in this world. It just doesn't quite do it. Thank You for that. Thank You that even though it's frustrating at times to have stuff we enjoy not really quite give us what we'd like, it's a reminder that we really need You. And so we ask You to speak to our hearts. We ask this in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, God created us for Himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. That was something St. Augustine said about 1,600 years ago. But of course, things have changed, right? I mean, there are so many other things where we can find our fulfillment and our rest that God really doesn't make that much difference any longer. Is that true? Well, we're in church. We're not supposed to agree with that. So no, it's not true, of course. And it's not true even if we weren't in church. But I'd like us to do just a little exercise this morning. Let's just say I gave you each a blank sheet of paper. And at the bottom, there was a line in that blank sheet of paper. And this blank sheet of paper at the top said, this is a contract. And it's a blank contract. The details of the contract, in other words, what's required of the signer, all the fine print, the details aren't there. We didn't include those in the contract. All you're being asked to do is to sign that blank contract. That contract is going to require things of you. You're not aware of what those things are, but don't worry about that. Just sign the thing. So we give you the contract. Would anybody here sign a contract like that? Probably not. I do know of one man who did sign a contract like that. He was told very little about what was expected of him. He was told nothing of where he was going to wind up in life. All he was told was that if he signed on to this contract, his life was never, ever going to be the same again. In fact, he was told that the world would never be the same through him if he were to sign this contract. And so the man did, in fact, sign on. His name was Abram. And I want you to keep your finger in Isaiah. We're going to go back to the beginning of your Bible, back to Genesis chapter 12. And I know we frequent Genesis, and there's good reason. There's so much there. We learn what's going on at the beginning. We'll understand what's going on at this stage in history. Genesis 12. Of course, with Abram's contract, there was no blank piece of paper for him to sign, no written stuff. He was just told to leave everything he knew. He was told to walk away from everything that was dear to him, everything that was familiar to him. He was told just pack out. Now, all he knew was that he was supposed to just put one foot in front of the other. And when he got to where he was supposed to be, he was told, you'll be told when to stop and then stay put. So here's the way the contract read, Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Not a lot of details in that arrangement. Just go where I show you. That's all it said. Now, who would take anybody up on an offer like that? Who would even take God up on a contract like that? That's a little bit open. And yet Abraham knew a lot about God. He had been taught that God created everything. He'd been taught that God had a perfect plan to redeem humanity. He'd been taught that God was trustworthy. Now, I know Abraham didn't have a Bible that hadn't been written yet, but people had been repeating the truths of God to each other all the way back from Adam and Eve's day right down to Abraham's day. So Abraham knew who it was who was calling him to sign on with this contract. And, of course, there was a sweet side to the deal. God didn't disclose all the challenges of the agreement, but he did tell him there were some benefits. He told him, look at Genesis 12, 2 and 3. He said, I'll make you, if you sign on with this, I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you. And I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if we got to contextualize Abraham with this whole thing. Before this very moment in time where Abram and God met up, we do not get the impression that Abram was waiting for God to call on him. We don't sense that he was kind of pining away, hoping that God does something. We don't see that. We don't even have any record that Abraham was wondering what to do with his life. All we really know about Abram was that as he was going about his life, doing whatever guys did in that day and age, God interrupted him. God held out a contract to him and said, in essence, if you sign on with me, you're going to be blessed. And you're going to be a blessing. And the world will never be the same because of my plan for you. Now, in essence, that's not the first time God did that. That's really the second time in Scripture that God did that, because that's the way things began. You see, God created Adam and Eve and turned them loose. And all he had told them to do was just follow his lead. And for them, it was a great deal. All they had to do was just be who they were. Remember, God said, you are a reflection of who I am. So all he was telling them is just be who you are. Just be a reflection of who I am. That was the contract with him, a great arrangement. Just be a reflection of me, take care of the world, have babies who reflect my nature, and take care of the world. Great arrangement. That was the contract God had made with him. No risk, no problem. But of course we know that they chose to dump God's plan in favor of the snake's plan. I mean, we know that Satan offered to disobey God, or Satan rather gave them the opportunity and told them they should disobey God so that they can enjoy some benefits of doing things your own way. That was the whole deal. Satan said, do things differently than God said and it'll be even better. So because they dumped God's plan for themselves, we know everything fell apart. In fact, the only thing that didn't change from that day on, the only thing that did not change was God. Everything else changed, except for God. And so all these years later, when God came calling on Abram, even though the offer lacked all the details, it was still a great deal. It was still a no-risk arrangement for Abram. Of course, these days, you know, people are looking for purpose. Years ago, somebody wrote a book called What Color Is Your Parachute? Probably some of you have read that. It's basically something they update every year. It's kind of an inventory for figuring out what your career track should be. What color is your parachute? Nothing wrong with it. It's a decent enough book. And then a number of years ago, back in the early 90s, Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And that's become a very popular book. It was written to help people figure out and get in line with God's plan for their lives. Sold over 30 million copies. Lots of people are reading it, which tells me that people are hungry to figure out what to do with themselves. Why am I here is the question Rick Warren asks. And people are reading that book because they're saying, you know, I was kind of wondering that myself. So whether or not you spend your time reading books or taking personality inventories to figure out your calling in life, fact is, everybody has been wired to live out God's calling for your lives. Every one of us. Not a person who's been put out here without a calling of some sort. God made Adam and Eve that way. Adam and Eve decided that their own agenda was better, so they turned away. And ever since then, people still want to find God's purpose for their lives. They still want to pursue purpose in life. It's just they try to do it without God. They want purpose. They might even think they want God's purpose, but really they want their own thing and God can kind of help them out, is the attitude so many have. So the question for us this morning is, what do we need to do to figure out our purpose in life? Well, we need to understand that Adam and Eve were not looking for purpose when God gave them their purpose. And the reason they were not looking for purpose is because they already had their purpose. It had been laid out for them. They weren't looking for it because they already had it. They existed and they lived to glorify God by enjoying Him. It was only when they looked outside of God's plan that they lost their purpose in life, that they lost their relationship with God as well. And Abraham, he was not necessarily looking for purpose in life when God came to him and made an offer that he didn't refuse. And many today aren't necessarily looking for purpose. And yet, God has this way of coming to us and calling us to His purpose, to follow His Son. So in order for us to be what God has created us to be, in other words, in order for us to be complete in Christ, God invites us to commit ourselves completely to Him. Now, I thought about stoking that up and saying God commands us to commit ourselves completely to Him, because that is quite true. But in a sense, God also makes it an invitation. Something about His gracious character, He doesn't force upon us that which He could force upon us. And so as we look at what God tells us about Himself in Isaiah, my goal is that we would respond to God in order to experience the very best He has for us. You see, that's God's game plan for glorifying Himself, that His people would find their meaning and their purpose, their fulfillment in Him. That's His game plan. That's what it's all about. Isaiah 40 was originally written to people who were very different from ourselves, obviously Israelites, Hebrew people living 700 years before Jesus came to earth. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah had confronted them about their sin. He'd encouraged them to repent, told them to repent. People knew a lot about God. Some of the people in Israel, they trusted God. Some didn't trust Him. In fact, kind of like the church today in our world, there were many who did all the religious things that God's people do, and yet their heart was far from God. They may have gone to worship regularly, read their Bibles perhaps in some sense, and yet their hearts did not belong to God. Their hearts were far from God. And God's message to them, really, even though all these centuries have passed, God's message to them back then is only slightly different than His message is for us today, just a little bit different. Because you see, they were looking ahead to the Savior who was going to come. We're looking ahead to the Savior who's going to come back. That's about the only difference. Obviously, the Savior has made it possible for us to know the Lord. So we're looking ahead based on that. Now, the people Isaiah wrote, they'd experienced a lot of joy. They'd experienced a lot of hardships also as God's chosen people. And I would gather in this room, We've experienced a lot of the great things of God, and we've experienced some of the painful things in life. And you all know your lives. You know your story. The question that this text addresses for them are really the same questions that address us today. In fact, the first question that they might have wanted to ask Isaiah is really the same kind of question we might want to ask God. How can we be sure that the Lord wants us to completely commit ourselves to Him? How can we really be sure about that? That's a crucial question. You see, God had led Isaiah to give believers three solid reasons why we can be sure that God invites us to commit ourselves to Him. Three very solid reasons. The first reason we can be sure God invites us to commit ourselves to Him is that God has made things right between believers and Himself. That's what He's done. Between believers. I want to highlight that word. Not between everybody. We're not talking about everybody's saved, everybody's good. No, believers. I've been told that occasionally people who love each other fight. Right? In fact, believe it or not, even Abby and I have a little tiff now and then. Right? And one of the beautiful things about these little disagreements is that when it's over, we ask forgiveness of each other. And then we continue on in our relationship stronger than ever. Now, God loves His people. Even though Adam and Eve and all of us ever since the day have rebelled against our Heavenly Father, God makes it possible for people to be forgiven. Now, that's always been God's plan. Even before they first sinned in that garden so long ago, God had it all figured out. It's a little bit mysterious how that works, but God's God. I do want us to understand that God does not forgive everybody. That's important to get. God only forgives His children, only those who trust Jesus. Jesus said in John 6 that no one can come to Me unless it's been granted from the Father. So for those who are given the chance to trust Jesus Christ, they become forgiven. And somehow God has always had it in His heart to forgive people to whom He is called to be His children. Now, lest we get all caught up with, well, what about those who aren't called? You know, that's not our discussion. I don't know how that works. All I know is what God has said. Those who are going to trust Jesus can trust Him because of God's gracious gift. The people who should have loved God the most seem to, at times, fight against Him the hardest. That's what Isaiah was confronting. The folks who should have loved God more than anybody else were pushing back more than anybody else. When God wants to make sure His people get His point, He has this habit of sending a preacher, somebody who confronts them about their sin, somebody who points them to the Savior. And Isaiah was one of those kind of preachers. We talked about in Sunday school, if you're being electrocuted, you have to be harsh with the person who's being electrocuted. You have to physically take a board and just knock them loose because there's no other way you're going to save them. They're being electrocuted. That's the only thing you need. You've got to be hard on them. And God has this way of sometimes sending a hard message to people to wake them up because they're dying and they don't even know it. So for 39 chapters in Isaiah, probably 20 years of Isaiah's life, 39 chapters, He confronts them about their sin. That man's ministry was all about confronting them for their sin. Repent, you have ears that don't hear and eyes that don't see, hearts that are far from God. Finally, after 39 chapters of that kind of stuff, we get to Isaiah 40. And God's message turns the corner and becomes one of verse 1, comfort. Comfort, O My people, says your God. We need to understand what was going on so we can appreciate what He was saying. You see, God's people, Israel, they were under it. This nation called Assyria, kind of right around the area of modern-day Syria, actually. The nation of Assyria had come in and just wiped out the northern nation, the 10 tribes of Israel that had separated from the southern kingdom of Judah. It had all been one country at one point in time, but the 10 tribes separated. Well, they were so wicked that God finally wiped them out. So the northern nation was no more. And to make matters worse, Assyria was getting ready to move in on Judah, the southern kingdom, and knock her out. That was the plan. North was gone from the map because of her sin, and Judah was just as sinful, just as deserving of being knocked out. Question for us this morning, where would we be if God gave us what we deserved right away? Wouldn't be good. Imagine having a kid who acts like he loves you to your face, but then does whatever he can to ruin your reputation behind your back. The kid steals from you, hurts the rest of your family, hurts people who aren't your children, seems to do everything he can to make you look very bad, gets the name in the newspaper, happens to have the same name as you, trashes your name. Wouldn't there come a point where you'd say, you know, I've had enough. I'm not going to protect you from what you deserve. I'm not going to bail you out. I'm not going to provide you with food and board anymore if you're going to act like that. That's it. And in essence, that's what God finally did with his people, Israel. Now, the strange thing about Isaiah is he said that was coming, but it was going to be yet another 100 years after his day before that actually happened. And yet the eternal God, the God who's in control of everything, he wanted these people, Judah, to understand that God has a bigger plan. God's plan was to do more than just punish her for her sin, although that was coming. Isaiah wanted them to understand that in spite of your sin, in spite of what's coming because of your sin, I got something even bigger for you. Bigger and further down the road. So verse 2, God says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sin. And so God's point for that particular time and that particular people was that he would make things right between those rebels and himself. And that's the same message God has for us, folks. Through Jesus Christ, God has made things right between those who trust him and himself. Unfortunately, so many who claim to trust Jesus don't seem to understand God's purposes for their lives. You see, Jesus does not forgive us so we can forget him. Doesn't work that way. He forgives people who trust the Savior so we can walk with him. So we can be close to him. Close like children. And stay close to him. You see, God wants us to know we can't do this thing alone. In fact, here's the second answer to that question we opened with. That God has shown us that we can do nothing apart from him. That's another reason we know God expects our total commitment. God invites our total commitment. We can't do anything without him. We may have trouble believing that at times. When we see these barriers to what we think is God's purposes, we so often try to figure out how to get over those barriers. Maybe one of those barriers for some is you've just got this temptation thing going on and it seems like it whips you every time. That's a barrier. Or you've got relationship tensions. If things weren't this way, I could move on in my walk with God. Or you've got some intellectual limits. I have trouble reading. I can't get it. And other things, barriers that we think are going to keep us from going forward in our walk with God. Now, Judah, southern kingdom, they had barriers. That nation could not seem to understand the ways of God. It seemed like not so much intellectual, but just a willful problem. They repeatedly would go to idols. They continually gave lip service to God, all the while doing things their own way. And so you got this preacher, Isaiah. He goes right for the barriers. And he speaks to the barriers, the very words which three gospel writers picked up on 700 years later. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. You know who that's talking about, right? That's pointing to John the Baptist. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain and hill be made low. Get rid of the barriers, in other words. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. See, John the Baptist, when his came, his message is all about repentance, turning away from your sinful choices. Be done with those barriers. Walk away from what God hates. Stop trying to live life apart from God, in other words. Stop trying to find your own way of coping with life outside of God's will. Because it doesn't work. Why on earth would you do it? So here's what happens when people turn to God and stop trying to make it through life without him. Here's what happens. Verse 5. If you do that, then, I love that word then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so one reason God's people live sinfully and make sinful choices is because they're trying to cope with life on their own. They're trying to make it through life using their own strength. And it never works, but they keep trying. Adam and Eve, they wanted to make the best of their already perfect lives. It couldn't have been any better, but they thought they'd improve it. So they said no to God's plan, and they said yes to the offer that Satan made to them to eat forbidden fruit. And of course, all of humanity has been doing the same thing ever since. It's just been a cycle. Well, God has offered us the way out. He's offered complete forgiveness through faith in the Savior. But like Adam and Eve, many people say, no, you know what? I prefer doing things my own way, thank you. And even many who turn to Jesus for salvation, it's so easy for us to fall back to old patterns because we see the valleys and I just can't go through that. I got to find a different way. We see the barriers, the mountains. I'm not climbing that to follow God. I'm going to have to come up with plan B because that's not going to work. And so often we who trust the Savior, we still try to figure out how to do this thing on our own power. And you know, it just never works, does it? It hasn't worked for me. Maybe it has for you. I doubt it. It can't. But what's exciting about God, we go, hey, God's got to use a 2x4 on me. You know, God does not use 2x4s on His children any more than I would think of using a 2x4 on my children. He doesn't thump us for being thick. He invites us to look at the beautiful things of this world. He says, take a look at the grass, take a look at the flowers, which Kansas certainly has a lot of that. As God's people look at all the beauties of this world, there's this voice ringing out. Look at verse 6. Call out. Then he answered, what should I call out? This is what you should call out. All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. You see, the people to whom Isaiah first said these words, they were intent and they were content with living for what they could see and living for what they could get out of life. That's all it was about for them. And so God said, I want to give you some perspective. Basically, He said is, look around. Everything's temporary. Now remember that Judah, that was God's people, His select group on the earth at that point in history. Just like people who trust Jesus today, they were under God's doting care. Yes, He disciplined them, but not the 2x4 kind of thing, a different kind of discipline. And yet they tended to take the eternal living God for granted. They tended to live for something that was no more solid than grass. Yeah, apparently Christians, we can fall into the same kind of thinking in spite of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. In fact, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now understand that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to Christians. It wasn't written to non-Christians or not yet Christians. It was written to Christians. They really did trust the Savior. They really did possess the Holy Spirit in their lives. And yet they continually looked at the barriers in life and they said, we got to find a better way because God's way isn't going to work. They lived for the grass. They dove into sinful things. So God said, I want to give these people some perspective through Paul because they're wasting their lives. And so this is what God said through Paul. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 10. Paul said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, see how it kind of went from really good to really nothing? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. What stands up better under fire, gold or straw? Obviously. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, i.e. gold, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, i.e. straw, he's going to suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so when we talk about being complete in Christ, that's the point. Who's going to go to the doctor and say, would you mind cutting off all my limbs? You know, Abby and I, you see us go to the doctor, we get poison ivy all the time. It's ridiculous. You see us go to the doc, listen, doc, listen, I'm tired of the poison ivy. I'd like you to just take off the arms and the legs so I don't get it anymore. Would you mind? I mean, sometimes when I get poison ivy, I kind of feel like that, but it isn't worth it, right? And those who trust Jesus Christ as Savior but insist on finding their own way through life on their own terms, in a sense, they're cutting off their limbs because life's too itchy otherwise, if you will. Yes. Yes, life could be tough. But to turn from the Savior just to cope, well, that makes about as much sense as amputating your limbs because you want to avoid the itchy stuff. Somebody might say, well, you know, I've got to live here on earth. So I plan on doing what I want to do for me and my fun, and I'm just going to take my chances later on. I'm going to use a word that maybe is a little shocking, but it's a word that describes that kind of thinking quite well. It's called stupid. Unfortunately, those who choose to be stupid spiritually are not going to realize how stupid they've been until it's too late. And so the psalmist put it this way. He said that a senseless man has no knowledge. Nor does a, there's that word. Nor does a stupid man understand this. That when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, for, here it is, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not a little, nothing. A branch cannot live apart from the rest of the plant. Doesn't work that way. We cannot live. We cannot make any difference apart from staying close to God and following His lead. It doesn't work. Isaiah drove that point home in Isaiah 40, if you want to go back there again, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah drove it home. He said, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but contrary to people, the word of our God stands forever. And so here's the deal. When you turn to Jesus for salvation, but you'd really rather not follow Him just yet, you lose. It's not a gamble where you say, well, I'll take my chances. No, you lose. The deck is completely stacked against you. Those who reject the Savior lose their souls. They live apart from God. Yes, they can collect rewards on earth, but those rewards are about as precious as fresh-cut grass. I used to be a landscaper. We'd get a big truckload of fresh-cut grass, and by the end of a week, as that truck got fuller and fuller, you know what that stuff smelled like by the end of the week? I won't say, but it wasn't very nice. And that's what they're left with. If that's what you're living for, that's what you get, a pile of rotten grass which smells really bad. Those who reject Christ are not going to get anything that they can keep in this world, and they're going to lose everything when they meet the terrors of hell and separation from the living God. Don't do that. And those who are trusting the Savior for salvation, but you say, well, yeah, but I'm going to keep living for the things I can get in this world, you're going to wind up with a truckload of rotten grass. Nothing, in other words. Because it all burns. And heaven is going to find you with very little of anything. Let's face it, what's heaven about? Heaven is about worship and serving the Lord. I don't know exactly what that'll look like. I don't think it's a big choir where we stand there like this the whole time. But it is about worship. It is about serving the Lord. But if you're not living, worshiping, serving the Lord here, then you're not going to have any means for living and worshiping and serving the Lord there. In other words, your pockets are going to be, in some sense, empty. You will have no worship to give the Lord. I don't know how that's going to work. It's not like we're going to be awkward in heaven. It's not going to be a bad place. But it's not what it could be. It will not be what it could be. And maybe the issue is not that God's people want to rebel. Maybe for many of us it isn't that we're just, I just want to rebel. Maybe the issue is just, the reality is it's hard to trust somebody you can't see. God understands that. Which is why, and this is the third indicator, that God really does invite you to commit yourself totally to Him. God has promised to take care of those who trust Him. And trustworthiness is worth a lot. Some of you have asked me about our shiny new car out in the parking lot. Yes, we bought a new car because our old Buick has 200,000 miles on it and it's probably broken in by now. So we, like everybody else almost in America, we had to borrow money to buy the car. At least I think we've borrowed money. Here's a curious thing. Here's how this worked. The title is apparently tied up at the dealership. Long story. I don't quite get it. So the loan office isn't going to give us any money. It isn't going to give the dealership any money. We haven't given anybody any money. We haven't even signed any loan papers. I walked into the dealership. We kind of bought it on the internet. Not bought it, but made the agreement. I walked out. The guy goes, are you Paul? I go, yeah. He throws me the keys. And away I went. Go figure. I mean, he's got nuts. I signed a couple of papers and said I bought the car, And I said, how does this work? He said, well, my dad used to do handshake business because you could trust a handshake in the old days. Can't anymore, so I had you sign some things. But you have really good credit, sir. So here's the keys. See you later. Drive carefully. How does that work? Well, having good credit, I guess that's a good thing. I like that. That's going to change soon. But as, of course, you know, when they finally get the title sent and all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, when we think about a human being given that much credit that you give me car keys, think about it with God. God's credit scores, if you don't mind me speaking humanly, God's credit scores are off the charts. You see, we may not have all the small print on what God has for us to do in this contract we talked about, but we can trust Him. He makes good on all of His promises. That was God's message to His people way back through Isaiah. And it's His message to us today. In fact, God makes it no secret that we can trust Him. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. This promise is for anyone and everyone who trusts the Savior. It's a promise given to motivate us to fully trust God with our whole life and fully commit to following His lead in every way. Listen to this. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily because, you know, when you see God make good, you talk about it. Bearer of good news, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, let's not get all stuck on words like Zion and being called sheep and all that. Instead, let's just draw the core truth from this passage. Last part of verse 9. Here is your God. You see, when we avail ourselves entirely to God, we have a reason to stand on the mountain and say, here is your God. Look at Him. Look at Him. Clearwater Evangelical Free Church, here is your God. Everyone who trusts Jesus, here is your God. He's going to come with might. He's in control. No matter how things may appear at times, He's in control. He'll reward you and He'll pay back those who may want to harm you or drag you down. He'll deal with them. His recompense is with them, the Scripture says. He'll take care of you with all the tenderness and all the strength needed to bring you along. So rather than resist Him, if you haven't already, turn to Him. Trust Him. Learn to enjoy Him as the one who is truly enjoyable. The only truly enjoyable person in the universe. Let's commit ourselves. Let's pray. Father, You are so good. And You do good. And Lord, I know Your people. So many of us so much enjoy You. And yet so often we get distracted. And then there are others who haven't quite come to enjoy You. They're busy perhaps. But there's a gnawing need that isn't met. Would You speak to them right now, Father, and tell them that their delight is in You? They just haven't maybe learned that yet. And invite them back. And Lord, if there are those in this room, there are many guests and others who perhaps have come for years who maybe don't know You at all, would You show them right now this morning that Jesus came to die on the cross, and if their heart is open to believing Him, it's because You're drawing them. And may they just right now say, Lord Jesus, please save me. Please take over and forgive me. Thanks for Your great mercy. Thanks for Your great forgiveness. Thanks for the great hope. In Jesus' name, amen.